Let's turn to Acts chapter 27 this morning. Acts chapter 27. Let's begin reading at verse number 7, and we'll read through verse number 11. Acts 27, verse 7, it says, "And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was a city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the past was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." I want to preach a message this morning entitled, "The Experts and the Evangelist." It's a message that has been on my mind really for a number of years now. I probably even have referenced it in the past, that is my desire to preach on this particular subject. Yet I've never felt like the sermon has been complete, and I still don't feel that it's complete, but I'll give you what I have so far. And this is one of those sermons and subjects that you could add to indefinitely as events unfold in the world. But again, we'll look at this text this morning under the heading, "The Experts and the Evangelists." But first, let's pray. Lord, bless in this message this morning. Lord, I pray we might be able to draw out a biblical application of our text, and that we might understand the importance of listening to the Word of God and to those whom you have called to preach and to teach the Word of God to us. So Lord, bless in this message, honor and glorify thyself, and help your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To kind of understand what's taking place here in chapter number 27, you have to turn all the way back to chapter 21. With the completion of Paul's missionary journeys, he now travels to Jerusalem, and he meets with James, the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. And James indicates to him that there are many who are rather hostile to the Apostle Paul because they have been told that he preaches contrary to the Old Testament law. And the people of the church in Jerusalem, for the most part, were Jews. And so, as you would assume, many of them, you know, kept with the Old Testament ceremonies, dietary restrictions, and other things, even though they were New Testament Christians and could have been liberated from some of those things. And it was true that Paul taught the Gentiles that they weren't under the law. That's talked about in Acts chapter 15, and James was there for that particular council of different preachers, and they all, you know, spoke with one mind and wrote a letter together that was sent to the Gentile churches. And yet there still were many who were under the impression that the Apostle Paul was somewhat of a libertine, you might say a liberal, when it came to the respects of Jewish customs. And so as Paul is visiting Jerusalem, there were some who stirred up others, and as a result there was rather a chaotic scene take place there in Jerusalem. Here in chapter 21 of the book of Acts, in verse number 27, it says, "And when The 7 days were almost ended. The Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." Now again, that statement was not true. He did not bring Greeks, he did not bring Gentiles into the temple. This was just something that they had supposed, and that was because of their prejudices and their biases against the Apostle Paul. But verse 30 says, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together and took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul." So really, this is going to begin the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. He's taken here of the captain. The captain tries to determine, you know, what it is that took place. You know, at first glance, he assumes that the Apostle Paul is some type of criminal or heretic, but he discovers that he's not. This would, in turn, lead to the Apostle Paul standing before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and it's the chapters that follow that give to us those accounts. And by the way, you could say that this turned into a blessing, in a sense, because the Apostle Paul's imprisonment gave him the ability to witness to these different magistrates. And had he not been imprisoned, that never would have happened. And of course, this all was of God. Even the Holy Ghost testified to the Apostle Paul before he went to Jerusalem that there were bonds waiting him. But even though he knew that, he didn't stay clear of Jerusalem. He still went there, anticipating God's will to be done. And so what really is taking place now in chapter 27 is Paul has appealed unto Caesar's judgment seat, and he is on a voyage to Italy. And there was a certain centurion that was given responsibility over Paul, and he was taking him, hopefully safely, to stand before Caesar's judgment. But here in this voyage, and there were, they changed ships at least once, and so it was a multifaceted voyage. And here, I believe they're on the last leg of that voyage. They're actually sailing in the Mediterranean Sea. If you look at a map, you can see Crete and Salamis. I forget how you pronounce that, but you can see these places and how he was probably sailing underneath the island of Crete. And really, that's what you have in all these places, islands within the Mediterranean Sea. And as they get to the Fair Havens, as it's called, they're trying to make a decision. Should we set sail or should we stay put? And you read the context and you realize that some of the sailors, perhaps including the captain, realized that where they were was not a comfortable place, was not a nice place to reside through the winter. And so their desire was to set sail and to get out of there before it was too late, before they were trapped for the winter. In addition to that, we'll see in this particular chapter that they did have some valuable cargo, wheat that they were going to sell probably once they reached their destination. So you can see it was probably in the best interest of the captain and of the crew that they set sail. That was in their financial best interest. They really didn't want to be stuck in a strange city during the winter, and so it was in their personal best interest to set sail. But Paul tries to persuade them to stay where they're at. He says in verse 10, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lady and ship, but also of our lives. He says, I don't think it's a good idea, guys, that we set sail. Now, it doesn't indicate to us in this particular verse and in this particular instance that God had revealed that information to the Apostle Paul. Later on, when he's to give some secondary advice or advice for the second time, there in verse number 23, he says, for there stood by me this night an angel of God whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. So later on, Paul does make reference to the fact that the information he's given was revealed to him by God. Now, in this first instance, it doesn't say that, but we might conclude or speculate that that was the case. So Paul says, I don't think we should set sail. But who's Paul? He's just a prisoner. From all appearances, you know, he's just some form of criminal. Are you going to listen to the advice of a criminal? A potential criminal? Of course, they knew a little bit better than that. That's why Paul was given such liberties during his imprisonment. And you know, I say he was a prisoner, but usually those that were in charge of him granted him great liberties, knowing that he was a good man. But still, even if he's not a criminal, and he's a good man, he's not a captain, he's not a sailor, he's just a preacher. He's just an evangelist. And on the other side, the captain and the sailors, they're not preachers. They're professional sailors. They're not evangelists. They're shipping experts. They know about boats and cargo and tides and winds. Verse 11 says, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. You might say they believed the experts over the evangelist. And you know, from a human standpoint, I can understand why. I mean, this was the master of the ship. This was the owner of the ship that was giving advice contrary to the Apostle Paul. This was the captain of the ship also who was giving advice contrary to the Apostle Paul. And they were saying to themselves and to whoever they were talking to, I think we're going to be okay. The winds have settled down. The sun has come out. And it looks like the opportunity has presented itself for us to set sail. And so the owner of the ship and the captain's advice prevailed, and they set sail. I'm assuming most of you have read through this account, and you understand what transpires. If you look down at verse 14, after they had set sail, it says, but not long after, there rose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. They didn't have to sail too far, probably just far enough to away from the shore where they couldn't return to it, and a great storm came upon them. I think our text bears out that the storm was so severe and it was so long lasting that for 3 days they did not see the sun nor the stars. In those days there were no motor boats, so you were at the mercy of the wind. And what do you do when the storm comes and you're in a sailboat? Well, you batten down the hatches. I don't know what hatches are, but you take the sails down, right? And you secure them, because the last thing you want is those sails up because of the winds. They'll, you know, get torn up. But worse than that, you know, they might sink your vessel. So you just take your sails down, you secure them, and you go wherever the winds take you. And so for days, they sailed that way. Seems that I recall here, maybe I should have paid more attention, that it was at least 2 weeks' time, because I think it says they hadn't eaten in that much time. But notice what Paul says down in verse 21. He says, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them. That is, you know, he abstained from saying anything for a long time. And then he said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. He says, I told you so. You should have listened to me, because they had already lost some things. If you look back up at verse number 18, it says, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. Recently we went through the book of Acts in our Bible time at home, and I asked the kids, you know what that means? They lightened the ship. That means they took some of the things on the ship and they threw them overboard. You see, when you have a storm and you have a vessel that weighs a lot, well, that vessel sinks further down into the water. And so those waves are much more likely to come over the tops of the ship. Water's to be taken on and it would be sunk. So they threw things off the ship to lighten it so that it would set higher above the waves. You know what that means? They lost some of their possessions. Remember, the same type of thing happened with Jonah and the seamen that he was with. And eventually they threw him overboard when it didn't work to cast everything else overboard. Boy, you think people throughout history might learn to listen to the evangelist, to listen to the preacher. Because when you don't, it causes a certain degree of loss. Personal loss. And he said in verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Okay, even though you didn't listen to me, God's given you a second chance, is basically what he's saying. He says, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. No one's going to die, but there are going to be consequences. And those consequences include the destruction of the vessel and the ship. And then that's when he explains that an angel of God had revealed this unto him. And he says in verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. He says, I believe it's going to come to pass just exactly as God told me. And it seems that the men believed Paul this time, because they thought they were going to hit the rocks and the ship was to be sunk. And they began to lower the lifeboats. And in verse 31, Paul said, because they were going to get in the lifeboats and sail away, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Notice what they did next. And the soldiers cut the ropes of the boat and let or fall off. Wow, they learned their lesson. They learned it good. Because they just cut the lifeboats and let them go. Said, boy, we didn't listen the first time. We're going to listen this time. And this was no small act on their part. No small act of faith. These were the lifeboats And humanly speaking, they looked at those to be the only things that might save them were the ship to be destroyed. But they learned their lesson. And they cut those lifeboats loose. And were at the mercy of the sea. You know the rest of the story. The boat does come into contact with the sand and rocks and becomes stuck. And the wind and the storm continues to blow. And it blows so much that it rips the boat in two. And there was a thought to kill all the prisoners lest they escape. But the centurion had so much respect for the Apostle Paul that he prevented them from doing that. And so everybody who could swim swam to the shore because they finally saw an island there. Those who couldn't swim grabbed a piece of wood from the ship and floated to the shore. And just as Paul had received the message from the angel, every life was spared. But the entire ship, the entire cargo was lost. Who do we listen to in our lives? Whose counsel do we put the most stock in? Is it the experts or the evangelists? The professionals or the preachers? You know, I said before that the smartest people I know are preachers. And it's because they spend their lives studying the Scriptures, which certainly gives to them a level of discernment that many people do not have. As a result of studying the Scriptures, they become keenly aware of human nature. As a result of witnessing and watching and counseling God's people, they learn things that other people simply do not learn. And I think for that reason, preachers many times, it's not always the case, but many times know a lot of things that other people don't know. You know, our society is looks very favorably upon the experts. I mean, the news channels, when they have a story, who do they bring on? The experts. I think they should always bring on a preacher and ask him what he thinks. There's experts, you know, in psychology and experts in medicine and experts in nutrition. Always an expert. You know, their experts used to say, you've kind of heard of SIDS, right? Sudden Infant Death Syndrome. Where babies just be sleeping at night and wake up and they've passed. And they could never figure out why. And, you know, they would find the babies, and I forget which way it was first, so forgive me if I'm wrong, but, you know, they discovered that the babies that were dead were lying on their back. You know, so the experts came to the conclusion, since the higher percentage of these deaths, the baby's lying on their back, you shouldn't put a baby on their back. So then everybody, you know, had their babies sleep on their belly. And then what they found was, well, the higher percentage of the SIDS deaths were babies were laying on their belly. Okay, so maybe it's not their belly, maybe it's not them laying on their belly, maybe it's not them laying on their back. That has no relevancy to it whatsoever. But everybody sure listened to the experts. But the experts were wrong. You know, in the 1970s, I don't remember this, I just read this, but I was barely alive in the 70s. But they were warning of the next ice age, global cooling. I wonder what they were telling everybody to do in light of that. I haven't read that part. But in the 1990s, it kind of all changed, didn't it? And it was global warming. Now the earth is not cooling. The earth is warming. And if we're not careful, the oceans are going to overtake us. And the polar ice caps are all going to melt. And we're all going to drown. We must do something. But of course, over the last 15 years, there's been no increase in temperatures. And so, oh, okay, now the experts are changing their mind. No, it's not global cooling, and it's not even global warming. Now the experts are saying it's just climate change, man-made climate change, you know, and our industrial efforts are affecting the climate negatively. And as a result of our industrial efforts and burning fossil fuels and running two-cycle engines, you know, the hurricanes are spawning in the oceans and tornadoes are coming. And I'm like, well, didn't we have hurricanes and tornadoes before the Industrial Revolution? The experts were wrong in the 70s, wrong in the 90s. And they're probably wrong in 2015. Your biggest worry probably ought not to surround whether or not the oceans are rising. If they are, hey, praise the Lord, soon you'll have beachfront property. But it might get kind of crowded up here. I think this piece of information I've probably shared with you in the past. But I was helping one of our physicians put together a PowerPoint presentation at work. And I was reading the presentation. She just wasn't there at the time, so I was reading it through. And I was talking about how for six decades, really from the 1950s to the present, they attributed heart diseases to high-fat diets. And so, and this was based on a study that was done in the 1950s. And from that point to just, you know, a year or two ago, the experts have told us if you want to avoid heart disease, you have to lower your fat content. Well, that all changed, you know, in the last couple of years, maybe just even a year ago. Come to find out, the study that this particular individual focused on was not really scientific. He ignored any of the scientific studies that were done that contradicted his information. And really, the medical experts kind of reversed that and said, no, heart disease doesn't have anything to do with, you know, the amount of fat in your diet, it's the amount of sugar in your diet now. And I've shared this with you before, this is probably what I said. The most amazing thing about this to me is everybody is like, you know, there was a whole industry created on low-fat diets. Right? Probably we had to put the fat content in the foods, which cost us all about 2 cents probably everything we buy. And we had to do all that so that people could avoid heart disease and come to find out, wait a minute, the experts were wrong. It's sugar, so let's make sure we put that content on there. Now everybody changed their diets. And I'm thinking and scratching my head saying, why are you going to listen to them now? They're probably wrong again. You know, my whole life I've heard that the dinosaurs lived 65 million years ago. That's what the experts tell us. It's always the same, 65 million years ago. But now they're starting to find dinosaurs that still have flesh, still have other things that are attached to their bone structure, which again causes one to scratch their head and say, wait a minute. That stuff could not have lasted 65 million years. Well, the experts were wrong. You know, I was listening recently to someone who was talking about a study on secondhand smoke. You know, secondhand smoke used to be such a dangerous thing. kills people. And they used to say, well, yeah, that kind of even makes sense, you know, because this person, he's smoking his cigarette through a filter. But that smoke that's, you know, floating off of his cigarette is not filtered, and you're breathing it in. And boy, they thought, oh, parents are just terrible if they'd ever smoke in front of their children. Now they say, you know what? Secondhand smoke has no effects on people. The experts were wrong. They used, of course, I've heard it go back and forth about wine, right? Wine, a little wine's bad for you, a little wine's good for you, wait, a little wine's bad for you. Could you guys please make up your mind? Do I need to be a drunk or do I need to be sober? I don't know. And they do the same thing with salt content. They go back and forth. Is it good? Is it bad? Evidently, the experts don't know. You see, the experts and what they say is truth. Their truth is always dynamic. It's never static. It's always in flux. It's always changing. And they don't have a problem with that. Well, they say, well, based on the information that we have today, this is what we do. Well, you know what? You guys have been wrong so much. How about I just do things a little bit differently? Maybe the way I see them. Because my chances of being right are probably just as good as yours. Of course, you can't preach a message like this without mentioning the fact that they used to bleed people to cure them. Someone had a fever, an infection. They thought they'd just get enough of the bad blood out of the person that it would cure them. Don't they even say that maybe George Washington was bled to death? And I always say one day they're going to say the same thing about chemotherapy. I just know it. You know what chemotherapy is? That's how they treat cancer patients. I mean, they try to focus on that part of the body that has the cancer, and they just pour poison into the body. And they hope to kill the cancer, but just barely, so that it doesn't kill you. And I just know, you know, 50 years from now, people are going to be saying, you used to do what? It makes me really think that whenever they force people to take chemotherapy nowadays. And if you're a parent and you don't want your child to have it, they'll put you in jail and drag the kid to the hospital. But minors, they don't even refuse that treatment. Hope they're not wrong someday. There's going to be a lot of lawsuits. HPV vaccination, they required all young ladies to do that at a time. Now they found out it's harmful. Of course, the experts tell us, and think about this, the experts tell us today that evolution is true and creation is not. But the experts used to say creation is true and evolution is not. And now they're beginning to go back to, okay, maybe creation is true. It sounds to me that experts a lot of times don't know what in the world they're talking about. You know, the religious experts used to tell us there's no such thing as the Hittites. That is a made-up people. And then one day they're digging up and hey, there's evidence of the Hittites. The religious experts told us that Jericho doesn't exist. That city, no, it's just a myth. It's folklore. It's made up. And then lo and behold, they uncover the walls of Jericho. The religious experts tell us that there was no writing in the days of Moses. Therefore, he could not have wrote the Pentateuch. And now, archaeologists have determined that there was writing long before the time of Moses. The era of the Chaldees, they say, never existed. And now they find evidence that it did exist. The religious experts tell us the Tower of Babel, it never existed, and now there's evidence upon evidence that explains to us things were just the way they're described to us in the account of the Tower of Babel. I've got a 10-page article here with example after example of when the religious experts were wrong. me see if there's any other examples here I want to share with you. Modernists, that is, unbelieving religious people, long called the Bible's account of the King of David a myth. Why did they call it a myth? Because there was no extra biblical record of him that they had found. So what did they conclude? Oh, it's just a myth. They're such experts, and they know so much that they're able to say biblical accounts are myths. Rather than simply saying we just haven't uncovered any evidence yet. No, they say it's a myth. And then in 1993 and in 1994, there's two discoveries that provided evidence to disprove the skeptics. The words, "the house of David," were found on the Moabite stone. Likewise, a part of a victory pillar was found on the ancient city of Dan. It is inscribed with the words, "House of David." Matter of fact, in 1995, Time magazine reported, "The skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend." They said that the Queen of Sheba never existed. But now, in the Arabian Desert, they have found evidence that she did. The critics, the religious critics, were wrong about the book of Acts. In the 19th century, critics attacked Luke's book of Acts as historically unreliable, or an unreliable document that wasn't written until generations after Christ. But there was a man by the name of William Ramsey, among others. And by the way, Ramsey was taught the liberal view, and he believed it. And when he began to make expeditions to Asia Minor and Palestine, he intended to prove the Bible is not the book from heaven it claimed to be. But instead, he proved the book of Acts is historically accurate and was written during the first century. There was quite an uproar when he first came out with his initial findings, too, because it was not what the liberals expected. They knew what his intents were, which was to disprove the Bible. But when he began to research, in particular, I believe he began to research Paul's missionary journeys, routes, and he found it to be completely accurate and reliable. You know what, folks? The experts are not always right. They don't always know as much as we give them credit for. Now, I don't want to go to too far of an extreme, because, you know, sometimes it is nice to talk to people who know a great deal about a particular subject. But you know what? If the experts and their information contradicts what is clearly taught in the Scriptures, it is the experts that are wrong. You kind of know my thoughts on nutrition. Being surrounded with, you know, health nuts causes me to give a lot of thought to nutrition. Because people are always telling us what's good for us and what's bad for us. And I always just point to the Bible. Nothing's to be refused if it be received with prayer and thanksgiving. I mean, that doesn't mean I'm going to drink Drano, you know, but whether it be hamburger or carrots, you know, they're both good for me. Or pizza or oranges. I think we'd be wise to listen to what preachers have to say. I think sometimes God gives certain preachers a level of discernment that other individuals just don't have. But any expert, no matter how knowledgeable they are, they're a human being and they're flawed. And if you listen to the flawed religious experts, it may indeed cost you dearly. I'm sick and tired of people questioning the Bible and acting as though it's a book that doesn't know what it's talking about. Are you kidding me? You'd have to be ignorant to think that. You know, I don't know of archaeologists that use the Book of Mormon to determine where to dig to find ancient artifacts. But boy, they sure all use the Bible. And when they dig, they're always confirming the accuracy of the Scriptures. And again, that's a great benefit to Bible-believing people. Now, I don't know that you can be saved by that information, because to be saved, you have to believe God. You have to act in faith. You have to believe some things that you can't see. You have to believe some things that you can't prove. We weren't there when Jesus was crucified. We weren't there when He died. We weren't there when He arose from the grave. But the Bible tells us that that's what happened. And I don't care how many experts contradict that, what the Bible says is true. And if we reject it, we're going to be like this captain and these sailors. And we will end up regretting it. But boy, we can take and apply this to our own lives as saved people as well, can't we? God has given us His Word, and many times He communicates His Word to us through His messengers. And when He does, we need to listen. If we don't, He might give us a second chance. God many times does. He gave these sailors a second chance, and the second time they believed and they acted in accordance with what Paul said, but they still suffered consequences for their prior unbelief. They still lost their possessions. They still lost their cargo, and the captain and owner lost their ship. Again, who are we going to listen to? The professionals or the preacher? The experts or the evangelist? Are we going to listen to the world or are we going to listen to the Word of God? I hope our answer is the Word of God. Because I think that's the lesson that God wants us to learn from Acts chapter 27. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God, and thank You for the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I believe as we look at this particular account, we see some men who failed to listen to Your messenger. And as a result, they suffered severe consequences. Lord, I pray we'd put our trust and confidence in the Word of God. That we'd simply believe what it says, regardless of how many voices are speaking contrary to it. And Lord, may we remember that when quote-unquote experts speak on a subject, it doesn't mean that their word is always true. Their knowledge is partial. Their information can many times be inaccurate. And Lord, help us not to become a skeptic of everyone and everything. Lord, help us, as the Bible says, to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. Lord, if there's anybody in our midst this morning that is not saved, help them to be born again. Help them to see the severe consequences of rejecting the truths of the Scriptures. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. Let's turn to 145.